Well, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Verse 23. Continuing with the man Moses. One of the greatest figures that we find anywhere in the Bible. Moses has a lot to teach us. We could move on. We could cover this very rapidly. But I think if there's any section of Hebrews chapter 11 that really emphasizes the importance of faith and the function of faith and the character of faith, this extended section on Moses is one that we really need to focus on. Join me for just a moment before the throne of grace, and let's ask again the Lord's blessing as we open the Word for the nourishing of our souls. Let's pray together in a moment of silence, and then we'll begin. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, as we have assembled ourselves together in obedience to your command, it is our prayer that you will accomplish that which you planned in eternity past and designed for us this evening through the eternal Word of God. We pray that Jesus Christ would be manifested amongst us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that he would be exalted before our eyes and in our lives, and that as a result of the renewing of our minds, we might be conformed to his image. Only you know what the needs are that are represented in the souls that have gathered here this evening. Only you can accomplish what you have planned to do. Therefore, we surrender ourselves before your word and before your throne, simply asking that you will accomplish your will, and that your will, not ours, would be done. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, as we look at the life of Moses, beginning in Hebrews 11 and verse 23, starting with his parents, we find an amazing thing about this very unique man, and we've seen something about the uniqueness of Moses in our previous classes, but we haven't yet grasped all that we can, and certainly in the time that we have, even if we studied Moses, as long as we have left on this earth, whether for a longer or a shorter period of time, we would not be able to understand probably everything that could be learned about the man and about how he oriented to the Lord's will for his life. But in the story of Moses, in the brief verses that we have here, this is what we find. We find the faith of parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. The faith here is the faith of his parents. And his parents are not named here. They're not named in the story in Exodus chapter 2. Not until Exodus 6 do we meet Amram and Jochebed. But it tells us that they acted in faith. They hid him for 3 months because they saw that he was a beautiful child. And we dealt last week with the meaning and the significance of that phrase from Exodus chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7. They saw something in Moses. What it was, we're not told. Josephus actually goes to great lengths to amplify and emphasize the uniqueness of the appearance of Moses and the uniqueness of the talents that the Lord gave him. He was brilliant. He was powerful, he was strong, he was dynamic in every way. And yet while these things may be looked at by you and I as benefits in the plan of God for Moses, they're looked at as obstacles that he had to overcome. He had to overcome his own intellect and his own strength. He had to overcome the greatness that he attained within the Egyptian empire. And he did this when he made his decision, which we read in the next verse. It tells us that by faith, Moses, when he came of age, and we're going to have to study that one a little bit. So from the parents to the man, Moses, the heritage of faith is passed on, and when he became a man, he refused to be called or identified as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And this was quite significant because Moses, growing up in the palace, was on his way to being the next Pharaoh over Egypt. And it would have been very, very easy for him to rationalize instead of using faith. It would have been very easy for him to say, God put me in this place to liberate his people. But you see, as Katie read earlier, and as we'll look in a moment at Psalm 103, there's something that made the man Moses unique, not only among people of the Old Testament, but among believers of all time. And that is, Moses understood God's ways. And you and I really live in a time when, if we're going to fulfill the plan of God for our life, we're going to have to be initiated into the ways of God. We'll look at that in a moment. But from Moses, the impact continues. Moses made his decision, and in verses 24 through 27, we're told of the attitude and the thinking, the values of Moses. And so faith was passed on to his generation. So a generation of people are impacted because of the faith of that man who was impacted by the faith of his parents. And so Moses forsook Egypt, and after the Passover, of course, led the children of Israel out in verse 29, and 2.5 million by estimate, probably a very close estimate, 2.5 million people passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Now, estimates are that for 2.5 million people to make the crossing of the Red Sea, there had to be a dry space 3 miles wide in order for them to pass through in a night. We always picture this little corridor and this little line of people. There had to be a corridor about 3 miles wide for 2.5 million people, men, women, and children, to be able to pass through. And when you stop and think of the logistics of the feeding and the caring and the provision of that number of people for 40 years in the wilderness, it's absolutely staggering. And you would look at it and you would say, humanly speaking, there is absolutely no way. Moses led on with an attitude of boldness, with an attitude of confidence, with complete assurance and conviction that the Lord was able. Not so many of the people who followed him believed that, and as a result, most of them were not pleasing to God, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The overwhelming majority died under divine discipline in a time of the greatest display of God's power that you have in the entire Bible thus far. Now that should stand as a warning to you and I, and it certainly stands as a lesson in the wisdom of Moses, who understood some things that we're going to look at tonight. From that generation, the Exodus generation, which was a total failure, that generation as a generation died in the wilderness because they could not learn to trust God. And they faced test after test after test, and obstacle after obstacle after obstacle, and God every time was faithful to them, and yet the next time the test came, they could not believe Him. There was only a very, very few that were the exception. Joshua and Caleb, among the adult generation, possibly Miriam to a degree, they were about the extent of success spiritually in the adult population. And so the Lord waited until that generation had all died. And so the next generation becomes the victorious generation. And that next generation includes not only the generation of the children of Israel, but goes even further to Moses' historical impact, which goes on and on and on, and in fact continues to affect the lives of believers today and can affect you and I, providing we're able to learn the lessons that are contained within Moses' life and within his tremendous faith. Now, last time we talked about faith and the plan of God. And the plan of God, of course, is a paragraph, as far as we're concerned, as far as human history is concerned, that runs between the eternities. Eternity has no beginning and no end, but because we are creatures of time, we have to refer to it as eternity past and eternity future. And of course, eternity simply envelops time. Time is just a little paragraph in the never-ending stream of eternity. And God established for man four divine institutions, and we've looked at those, beginning with volition, and this is where Moses really excelled. Moses made wise choices. The life of Moses, as depicted in this particular passage, and the things that the Spirit of God saw fit to bring out that made him great, were decisions. They were decisions because God's established volition within the soul as the immediate authority of man. And then from volition we have, of course, marriage, the second divine institution, which leads to family, and family leads nation, and you have all of these established within the first few chapters, certainly by chapter 9 of the book of Genesis, you have those four divine institutions. Now, each of those divine institutions is designed for the preservation of the human race. But you see, the will of man interacts with the will of God. God's will is sovereign. His will is perfect. Man's will is fallen, and any time man acts contrary to the will of God, he's always, of course, wrong, so that even as the greatest creature that came from the hand of God, Lucifer, the day star, the high priest of the angelic realm, could turn from that magnificent creature into the most horrible creature in the entire universe and beyond the universe, even so, divine institutions designed for man's blessing become the greatest source of cursing. And so the greatest reason for cursing within individual lives is because of volition, wrongly used. The greatest curse in many lives becomes marriage because people choose contrary to the plan of God. And I constantly see people who are marrying people who are obviously not believers, obviously not motivated to the Word of God, obviously not spiritually focused, convinced somehow that God's going to work it out. Well, there are rare occasions where that person will come to Christ, but oftentimes it's littered with all kinds of problems. It then affects family, it then affects nations, so that what I want you to understand is this. Just as the faith of Moses' parents came down to him in family through marriage and affected the nation in that generation and then spread out to the entire world, even so, bad decisions affect marriages, families, generations, and nations, bringing divine cursing on man. Now, here's something I want you to see about Moses. Moses understood things about the plan of God that very few other people have ever understood. Paul takes them and, of course, amplifies them under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. Just to illustrate this, hold your place and turn with me to Psalm chapter 90. We've looked at this before, we've noted it before, but there's more that we need to understand. What we want to do tonight, we want to try to get into the mind of Moses. As I've indicated, Moses was a very, very brilliant man, but we're not concerned with his human IQ, we're concerned with the wisdom of Moses. In Psalm 90, you read the superscription, which in the Hebrew is actually verse 1, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now that's the first thing that astounds me about this psalm. Psalm 90 is the first psalm of the book of Psalms. In fact, the Psalm of Moses was in existence for 500 years before the rest of the Psalms were either written or collated. So what you have here is the beginning of the Psalms, at least from the timeline figure or from the historical figure. And in this psalm, we read a statement by Moses in verse 12 that's really the key to the entire psalm, where he prays to the Lord to teach us, to instruct us, to number our days. The word means to count them out, to identify them one by one, to recognize each as it passes, to use each one properly. We would call it redeeming the time from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. Teach us to redeem the time, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart filled with wisdom. There are two different translations. Here one reads that we may gain a heart of wisdom, and that certainly is included in the idea. The only way you and I are going to gain wisdom is we're going to have to orient to the boundaries which God has placed over us. And in the book of Job, we read that the Lord has established the boundaries of man. And Paul deals with this somewhat in his message to the intellectuals on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. The fact that there are boundaries that confine human existence. We have, for example, time. And that's one of the boundaries. You can't change time. You can't stop time. You can't hurry time. It's simply going to move as it moves. And depending on what's happening in your life, it seems different because if you're very eager for something to happen, it's going to move slowly. If you're fearful of something happening, it's going to move very rapidly, and so on and so forth. But you have time. You have matter. And of course, Einstein spent a lot of his thought, a lot of his intellect on trying to look at the relationship of such things as time and matter, and his theory of relativity includes a lot of that, and I don't think I have the intellect to understand all of his cogitations on that. So there's time, there's matter, there's space. It's another thing that is a barrier to you and I. You can't be two places at the same time because you are limited by virtue of space. One day that may change. We don't know fully what's going to happen in our new body and in the new conditions of eternity because we're going to live in dimensions beyond our imagination. We do not even understand all of the dimensions that exist. And scientists argue over whether there are four dimensions or eight dimensions or 10 dimensions. Different ones come up with different dimensions. But when you stop and think about all of the reasoning and theorizing of great minds on the dimensions and then think of the mind of God, think of omniscience, think of an infinite mind, and you think of the possibilities of the dimensions that could exist that we don't even understand. Well, space is a part of the dimension in which we live. And the fourth is intellect. You are limited by your intellect, and however great it may be, or however small it may be, it is still limited. And the greatest minds that have existed, and people point to Einstein as one of the greatest, or to Stephen Hawking, who is now considered one of the great minds, these guys are extremely brilliant. But as brilliant as they are, they're ignoramuses compared to God. They are morons compared to God. And the terrible thing is, they get impressed with how much they know. Now, Moses was probably more brilliant intellectually than either of them. Moses did things in his time, some 3,500 years ago, that all of the brains today cannot figure out how he did it. His intellect surpassed the great intellects of the modern age. And yet Moses had to recognize that when it came to genuine wisdom or God's wisdom, he was a moron. And he had to overcome the talents that God had given him so that they could be properly humbled and then properly harnessed to do the job that God had called him to do. God gives us our physical talents, our mental talents and capabilities, along with our spiritual gift, but we have to subordinate those things to His will, His plan, and His purpose. Now, here's the great thing about Moses. Moses delved into a realm of faith that intersects time to a degree that very few people ever have. All who come to faith intersect time. And what we find is that whereas we have time as a boundary, now we begin to deal with eternity. So we've moved into an entirely new dimension. We are no longer completely limited to time. We have matter, and now by faith we move into another aspect, which is the spiritual realm. So once again, we're liberated from a boundary that's a part of natural man. We have space, which is a limitation, but faith enters us into the realm of infinity. And then we have intellect, and intellect gives way to divine wisdom. Now, what Moses understood and what you and I need to understand is that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already living in a dimension that this world doesn't recognize. And in that dimension, the resources, the powers, the capabilities surpass human understanding. Paul, of course, challenges us to understand this in passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, verse 20. He talks about the power available to us. He talks about the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. He talks about the spiritual resources, which he breaks down and enumerates within the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And really, the book of Ephesians is one of the most mind-blowing books that you can study if you do a detailed study of it, because it simply starts where you are. Here you are in in this timeline in human history, surrounded by certain boundaries such as time, matter, space, and intellect, but suddenly you have passed through a portal into another dimension. And that portal is the door of Jesus Christ. You have trusted in Jesus Christ. You have entered in and gone out, and now you find yourself in pastures that include eternity, the spiritual realm, infinity, and wisdom. And now the test is, which realm are you going to allow to dominate you? Are you going to continue to be dominated by the realm of the natural, or are you going to be dominated by the realm of the supernatural? And this is where Moses really shone as a believer. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart filled with wisdom, or that we may present to you a heart filled with wisdom. Now, I want you to notice that he talks about the fact, starting out in verse 1, and I'm not going to go through the whole psalm, but I do want to point out to you the context in which he says this. He talks about eternity when he says, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations." While man is subject to time, space, matter, and intellect, God isn't subject to any of them. And so he recognizes that God is the eternal habitation. And of course, he writes about this in the book of Deuteronomy when he says that the eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You reside. You exist, eternally self-existent. I am that I am. And I have no doubt that when the Lord gave that name to Moses, it may very well have been the key that opened his eyes to the fact that there is a dimension that most people are blind to. Most believers are blind to it, and it's the dimension in which God resides. Notice verse 3, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of men.'" Now he starts talking about time. He's talking about the limitations which we face. "For 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it's past." Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and he says that a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. He says it's like a watch in the night. "You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it is cut down." Or as James says, our life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." He's talking about the phenomenal discipline that he saw on the Exodus generation. The judgments that fell through the plagues of Moses, they were actually the plagues of God, and I might add that the plagues of Moses were only a preview of a time that is going to encompass the entire world, known as the tribulation period, when the Lord himself is going to rain his plagues upon the kingdom of Antichrist, and he is going to apply the blood of the Lamb to his people, and he's going to set them free. But Moses saw not only the tremendous judgments that fell on Egypt, but for 40 years in the wilderness, he watched God's people. People who had entered into an eternal relationship with the Lord, dying like flies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, their bodies, their carcasses, littered the wilderness. Why? Because they continued to live as if they had never been delivered from their boundaries of time, matter, space, and intellect. This was expressed, of course, in the lives of the Exodus generation by wanting to go back to Egypt. Because Egypt represented all of those things. Egypt represented the restrictions of the natural domain. And God was saying, "I want you to step out of that mindset, that slavery to this world, and I want to introduce you into a realm where it is possible to live contrary to all known laws of logic. I want to introduce you into a place where you can take 2.5 million people into a desert place where a nomad family would scrape to survive, and I am going to feed you, and I am going to clothe you, and I am going to water you, and I am going to care for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to deliver you." Moses, again, in the book of Deuteronomy, wrote of the fact that the Lord found the children of Israel in a desert land, in what he calls a waste, howling wilderness. Well, he's not talking about the wilderness they walked through. He's talking about Egypt. And he's saying that the Lord took him up and carried him upon his pinions as the parent eagle carries his child. So he's simply saying here that we have suffered tremendous application of divine justice. You have set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. We should consider something here, folks, and that is the fact that God doesn't let his people hide secret sins. He's not going to let it happen, and I mentioned it this morning, I mentioned again this evening, if you think you're getting away with something, you are simply spitting on the grace and the kindness of God. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2 that the kindness of God should lead you to repentance, but if it doesn't, you are storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. What he's saying is that you are building a backlog of evil in your life. Every decision, every action, every violation of the grace of God is going to be dealt with in divine retribution and divine discipline, and it's going to come down on you in a day, the day of judgment on you, the day that discipline falls on you, and you're not going to escape. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you're going to reap, and that's true for each and every one of us. So you have set our secret sins in the light of your countenance. All our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, or if by reason of strength they're 80. Their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days. Now what he's saying is simply this. When believers live as if this was all there was, they're going to experience a lifetime of divine discipline. They are going to experience a burdensome life. They're going to experience a loathsome life. They're going to experience a life that is filled with tears and sorrows and burdens and regrets and griefs and guilt and everything else. And he's saying, now, we don't want to continue this way. So teach us how to enter into and access and utilize the phenomenal resources of the dimension that we have entered into by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses moved forward with his eyes fixed on him who is invisible. He looked forward to, he anticipated, and he embraced the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on. He talks from verse 13 through 17 then about the mercy of the Lord and how the Lord is going to satisfy, how he is going to bring rejoicing, how he is going to bring blessing into their life. That's because of the intersection of faith in time. Look at Psalm 103. I hope you're getting the drift of what I'm trying to present to you tonight, because if you get it and if you apply it, it'll change your life. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks about living, not looking at the things that are seen, but looking at the things that are unseen. And we need to start looking at the things that are unseen, and I'll tell you why. Because from time to time, all of us act like the Exodus generation. And that's bad enough. But when the dominant theme of our individual life and the dominant expression of our collective life is like the Exodus generation, we have a real problem. And I want to tell you that I believe the Lord has done things for us that are absolutely staggering. God has done things for us that are absolutely amazing, not in the realm of the seen, but in the realm of the unseen, in the realm of faith. And if we continue on from this point, grumbling and complaining, unthankful and ungrateful, I want to tell you that our experience is going to be increasingly bitter. It's going to be increasingly miserable because we don't have the eyes to realize that we have been called to live outside the realm of the natural man. We have been called to live within the realm of the spiritual man. And that takes spiritual focus, and we need to latch onto the wisdom that God gives, because that's the resource by which the power of eternity, the power of the spiritual realm, the power of infinity, living forever. That's the idea. Paul calls it newness of life. He calls it something that's executed through the newness of the Spirit. He says that it's something that is the result of partaking of the renewing of the mind. All of these terms are terms that are saying that we're living in a dimension which cannot be scientifically measured, because it is not the natural realm, it's the supernatural realm. Psalm 103, which Katie read for us earlier, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me." Now this is David writing, some 450, 500 years after Moses. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not Now that's the key. Stop forgetting. What's the difference between Moses and the children of Israel? I'm going to tell you in just a minute, but it has to do with that statement right there. Stop forgetting what God has done. And then he goes on to review and reminisce on what the Lord does. Forget not all His benefits, who forgives your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from ruin, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The righteousness and justice for most of those who are oppressed. Is that what your Bible says? The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And what does that mean? That means that as a result of the fall, all of the effects of evil, which is the contradiction, the opposition, the diametrically opposed plan to the plan of God, God's plan is grace. Everything that is contrary to grace is a part of the function of evil. And as a result of evil, we have all kinds of suffering and affliction. And what David is saying here is that the Lord wants to take every single one of those situations and He wants to execute righteousness and justice. And He'll do it for all who are oppressed. Now that doesn't mean that all who are oppressed take advantage of it. And He uses the Exodus generation and He uses Moses as an illustration. And I want you to understand how this applies to you and I tonight. I want you to understand how it applies to our group, because you and I have the opportunity to learn from Moses how to live in the realm into which we have entered. Paul talks about it again in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, "Since then you have been raised up with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died to this world." You are no longer limited to this realm. You are no longer bounded by these things. You have entered into a realm where these things no longer apply. And you need to start living in the world, but not of the world, because you are of a dimension that defies human comprehension. You can only grasp it little by little. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Notice verse 7, He made known His ways to Moses and His works to the children of Israel. Notice the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, here is the realm in which you and I live. We're talking about the vertical realm, not the horizontal realm. The heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. God, of course, who created us, knows us intimately. He knows us because there is nothing that is not naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. But here's the difference between Moses and the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation saw the works of God. Let me just put them down here. We'll say here's the Exodus generation, and they're under the conditions of suffering, conditions that were probably some of the greatest conditions of suffering that any generation has ever known. And in the Exodus generation, there is a man who is a leader. And as he's leading, he learns the ways of God. The Exodus generation sees the works of God. The ways of God are the unseen realities. The works of God are the visible realities. The Exodus generation never got beyond the visible things. And so they could come to the time of deliverance. They could slay the lamb, apply the blood. They could see that the death angel passes through. The death of the firstborn of the Exodus generation, the great cry that goes up in the middle of the night, by the power of God, they're delivered out of their slavery, and they saw it happen. And they saw when they got to the Red Sea, the Lord parted the waters, an estimated 3 miles, so 2.5 million people could cross in one night, and they saw it. Now, some of you sitting here, and I can tell you 99% of the Christian generation out there are saying, "If God just gave me a sign, I'd believe." Bull hockey. I want to tell you that the generations that see the greatest signs in the world are always the generations who have the most superficial faith. Signs don't build faith. The Word of God builds faith. And when you get your eyes focused on signs, you disregard the Word of God, and that's exactly what's happening in 90% of the churches out there, and people are running from sign to sign. Whether they're real, whether they're genuine, it wouldn't even matter. All these stories you hear about people being raised from the dead, all these stories you hear about the guy's leg was a foot shorter than the other one and it grew and it happened right there before their very eyes. It wouldn't even matter if every one of those signs was true. They won't build faith. They'll hinder faith because we're designed in the spiritual realm to be set free from time, matter, space, and intellect. And it's a stretch of the intellect to believe some of the stories that you hear. But God is saying when you become a spiritual creature, when you become a spiritual being, you are no longer to live according to the standards of this realm. You are to live by the standards above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So here's the Exodus generation, and they saw these things happen. And when the sea parted, they all went, ooh! And then they got through, and the Egyptians started through after them, and the sea closed, and they went, ah! Great sign. And then what did they do? They went their way singing praises to God. You remember the song of Miriam? How wonderful the Lord is. And they started with the tambourines and the timbrels, and they had the band marching along. I can just picture them marching along, the band's marching along, playing, and they're all singing a wonderful song, how wonderful God is. And what's the very next thing that happened? They came to a place where the water was bitter, and what good did their deliverance do them? The answer is none. And the reason is because they were living based on works they saw, but not ways they understood. Is that your problem tonight? Are you grumbling tonight after having seen so many magnificent works of God, after seeing Him again and again and again deliver? Let me ask you something. What situation in your life where you acted in faith were you not delivered by the grace of God? I can't think of one. I can't think of any in my life. I can't think of any in anybody else's life. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, David said. And I haven't either. Now you say, but I see believers who are miserable. I see believers without the financial resources that they need. Or I see believers suffering and so on and so forth. But you see, that's not the issue. Paul suffered. Paul went without money. Paul went hungry. Paul was exposed to bitter cold and burning heat. Didn't matter. Why? Because Paul was not living according to time, space, matter, and intellect. Paul was living based on divine resources invisible to the human eye within the divine dimension. And that's the only way I can explain it to you. Divine power, divine resources in the divine dimension. That's where you and I are designed to live. People, this ought to challenge us. We should be so bold. We should be so aggressive. We should be so confident. We should be so certain, because He's never let us down before. He's never going to let us down again, providing we simply follow His Word. Moses wanted to understand God. He wanted a relationship with the Lord, and he became a man that the Lord spoke to as a friend speaks with his friend. And Moses entered into something available to every single one of us if we would simply live the way we're supposed to live as liberated souls in a spiritual dimension. Does that make sense to you? They got to the bitter water. Moses cut a tree, cast it into the water. The water was made sweet, symbolic of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The first miracle that He worked in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, He took common water and He turned it into wine. An even greater trick than what Moses did, and He didn't even have to throw a tree in it. He simply commanded and it was done. But what was the purpose? You say, oh, if I could have only seen that sign. No, you don't need to see that sign, because it symbolizes, listen, understand this, any work that God has ever done in the physical realm is only an invitation to enter into the divine dimension. What it's saying is, if I can do this within a realm that I design, time, matter, space, and intellect to be barriers, and I can do this within this realm. And by the way, one day you're going to stand in the presence of the Lord, and you're going to look at what He has done, and you're going to say, well, yeah, it was a miracle. It was obviously an application of divine power, but it makes perfect sense. Some people say miracles are a violation of natural law. Wrong. They're not a violation of it. They're simply a divine demonstration that within time, matter, space, and intellect, without violating His own creation, God is able to do those things. And it'll make perfect sense. 100 years ago, if you would have told someone leaving from Sydney on a ship to Los Angeles, if you live for 100 years, I'll be able to talk to you from where I am in Australia, they'd have said, you're crazy. It would take a miracle. Now you do it. You pick up the phone. You tap a couple of numbers. Here you are talking to a person as clearly as if they were standing in the room with you. And you say, well, we understand this perfectly because it's electricity. It's bouncing signals off of satellites. It all makes perfect sense. But you see, 100 years ago, you wouldn't have understood how to harness natural law, if you want to call it that. It's God's laws. Scientific laws, they're the laws of God. You wouldn't have understood how to harness them and make it happen. God understands. He's the one that created them. And every miracle He performs is simply the harnessing of His own laws within boundaries that are available in this dimension. Healing. You go to a doctor, you're sick. Nan goes to the doctor, she's got malaria. They stuff a few tablets down her throat, stick a few pins in her arms, give her a bit of fluid and so on and so forth, and finally the fever breaks, it goes away, and you say, she's healed. The doctor's healed her. No, they didn't. They simply harnessed what little they understand of natural laws and applied those things so that something that kills a great number of people all around the world was able to be overcome. That's all it is. One day you're going to understand that. But here's what I want you to understand. Israel couldn't ever get their eyes off the works. Now, they never learned the lesson of the works. Because had they learned the lesson of God's works, they would have begun by faith to step into a whole different realm called the ways of God. How does it work? Well, here's how it works. Moses learned from his parents. He looked back. He knew what his heritage was. His mother raised him from a small child, probably until he was 4 or 5 years old. May very likely have had contact with him even after that as a tutor or as a nurse or something like that. And she instilled, inculcated within his mind the promises of God to Abraham 430 years earlier. Or at that time, probably 400, about 400 years earlier. And she instilled these things within his mind, and he learned from the past. And as he grew, when he came of age, when he grew, and that implies not just physical growth, it implies his spiritual maturity, Moses came to a point where his physical maturity and his spiritual maturity came together. And he made a decision, and the decision was, I'm not going to try to liberate the children of Israel within the context of this dimension. He tried it once. You remember he went out and fought, saw the taskmaster and biffed the guy, gave him a KO chop, whatever, and the guy was dead. He buried him in the sand. He tried using this realm, and it didn't work. He thought, Stephen said, that the children of Israel didn't understand, but they didn't understand. And you know what? 80 years later, at the end of his life, they still didn't understand. Now, I think that you'll understand, and I hope that you will understand, because what I want you as an individual to do, and what I want all of us together as a group to do, is to start realizing that we have been liberated from the limitations of this little realm that we live in into divine resources and assets beyond our wildest imagination. God called us here for a purpose. You're living in this time for a purpose. You've become a believer in Jesus Christ for a purpose. You're in this nation for a purpose. You're in this generation for a purpose. What do you think God would like to do if He had enough people living in Australia who understood His ways? Well, let's see. I think what He'd like to do is stick them in a little community center someplace and just kind of hide them away and keep them safe and, you know, keep the baddies off of them and, you know, just kind of keep things, maintain the status quo, time, space, matter, intellect, you know, just kind of take care of us. Please, God, give us day by day what we need. Don't let us get hurt. Don't let the fight get too hard. On and on and on. No, I think God's ways say, if I have some people that have an understanding of how I think and why I do what I do and why I've done what I've done, there's going to be some people who are going to shatter the boundaries of their limitations, and they're going to start functioning within the divine dimension. And when that happens, this nation is going to be shaken. Now, you know what? If we don't do it, He may find some group someplace else that'll do it. It's going to be up to you and I. whether we take advantage of it or not. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Just look at a couple of passages very quickly. I actually have pretty much used up the time. We've got a few more minutes. By the way, I don't care if the band plays for an hour. They can play for an hour, sing for an hour. I knew a guy named Sam Ammons. And by the way, I enjoy it. They're just constantly refining, constantly getting better. And could I just say to you as a group, let me make a present application to this. We have an invitation for our young people to go overseas to minister in churches and camps over there. And there are some who have made the commitment to go, and there's a group over there under John Chase that made a commitment by faith to go. And you know what? I don't think God would pull that together just for no reason. I think we need to open our eyes and look at His ways, and I'm going to tell you right now, not many of you have. I'm going to tell you that right now. Not many of you have. We have a group that's been invited at the same time to go up and minister up at Kununurra. You know what? We need to open our eyes, remove the blinders, and look at what in the world is God doing from this little group that He's hiding away down here in this little community center. Why is He calling for a group of young people to go up there? And the young people will remember, and I taught it. I can't remember which camp it was, but it was some time back. I taught Joshua, and I taught the value of the faith of Joshua and Caleb, and I challenged them. I said, all I need are two of you that'll believe. If I have two young people that'll see His ways, you can change history with them. God did it with Joshua and Caleb. Now, it can only be done when we realize that we have resources beyond what we see. And we have to step out in faith, and we have to recognize that the Lord is going to accomplish mighty things. And if you understand His ways, and this Saturday, Will and Luke and I will head out for Zambia, and we're going to be dealing with a huge conference in a village area in rural Zambia. We're going to have hundreds of people there. We're going to have the opportunity of teaching men, women, and children. There's a group over there that are broke, and they're willing to bring 400 to 500 people together in a village area without facilities, and we wonder whether we can have a family camp. By the way, we are having a family camp. Our camp this year is not youth camp, it's church camp. Y'all are invited. Everyone can be a part of it. And it's going to be close to town. As a matter of fact, it's going to be at the Keswick Convention Center. And we're treading on what might be called enemy ground. And you know what? The Lord worked it that way. I wonder why He would do that. I wonder why God would lead His people other than the safe route. Answer? He always has. That's the way He likes to work. It's the way He's always done it. It's the way He always will do it. Well, I told you to turn to 2 Corinthians. Let's get there. I'll never get through with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You want to see another man who understood the principle of intersecting time with faith and passing through? You can call it the time warp if you want to put it in Star Wars terminology. Whatever you want to call it, you pass through the portal and you live your life from another dimension. And here it is, the Apostle Paul. And what does he talk about? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, sufferings and conflicts and afflictions. But he talks about comfort. He talks about encouragement. He talks about exhortation. And there are 12 reasons why Christians suffer within the first 12 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But I want you to notice, as he talks about verse 8, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Asia was the worst place you could possibly go into. And he said, we were burdened beyond measure. Time, matter, space, intellect, none of our physical resources were sufficient. And above strength, so that we despaired even of life, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. In other words, we came to the conclusion we are dead men. And why? So that we would pass through that time warp, that barrier between this realm and the divine dimension. And he says, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He goes on to say in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, who does deliver us, in whom we trust, he will still deliver us. What's he saying? He's saying, folks, here's a lesson I learned in Asia. And I can see this same lesson that I've learned in India and other places. You look back in the past and what do you find? Tests, trials, afflictions, storms on the horizon. And as you look back, you say, you know what? I can see the work of God. I can see how God delivered us in the past. Now let's bring it into the present, because right now I also have problems. Maybe big problems, maybe small problems, doesn't matter. I look back and I say, if I've learned anything about God from His works, I need to understand something about His ways. And therefore, when I face that Red Sea situation, when I face that bitter water situation, when I face that no water situation, I'm simply going to look back and I'm going to say, you know what? God's works have convinced me of His ways, and therefore this time I'm not going to be wringing my hands, I'm not going to be agonizing, I'm not going to be pacing the floor, I'm not going to be trembling and saying, Lord, you better hurry, you better hurry, you better hurry. He knows more about what's going on than you have any idea. I'm simply going to rest. And I'm going to say, I'm going to stand still and I'm going to watch God do what He does best, and that is deliver me. And you know what? I'm not only convinced that it's going to happen today, but whatever I may see looming in the future and all of the things I don't see looming in the future, I'm going to bank on the fact that He's going to deal with them in exactly the same way. Why? Because He works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The question is, and the test is, will they take advantage of His work? This morning we were in John chapter 5. Jesus heals the crippled man at Bethesda, meaning the house of mercy, a place where there are five porches, the number of grace. The guy is there trying to get into the water, symbolic of cleansing. Along comes Jesus. There's a multitude of sick people there. He singles out one man that's been waiting 38 years and says, do you want to be made well? The man responds in the affirmative. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And the guy is caught going through town carrying his load. It's on the Sabbath day. Must have been an oversight of the Lord, because that was a tremendous barrier to them in their religious system. And the man later is in the temple giving his thank offering to God. Jesus goes and finds him and says, by the way, my name's Jesus. I'm a carpenter up here in Nazareth. Just want you to be able to identify me to the authorities. So the guy goes his way, finds the Pharisees, very ungrateful and unthankful to the Lord, but yet doing exactly what the Lord knew He would do. By the way, the guy that did this is named Jesus. And you know what they said? He's the guy that always violates the Sabbath. Right? And the whole principle that comes out of that story and the answer that Jesus gives when they confront Him and they say, why are you a Sabbath breaker? You remember what He said? My Father works until now, and I also work. And He posed to them a theological problem that goes back before His time, hundreds of years, with the rabbis wrestling and struggling over Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. God finished His works on the seventh day, and He rested from all His works. And they said, well, He created, and then He took a big sigh, wiped the perspiration off His forehead, and said, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to relax. Maybe I'll even watch footy. But that Jesus said that's not what He did. Jesus said He's still working today. He had an understanding not of God's works, which the Pharisees knew full well, but of His ways. And the ways said, what God rested from was His creative act. His sustaining act began when the creative act stopped. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ is the creative agent. By Him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, under the earth. All things were made by Him and for Him. And when He finished making all things, He rested from His creative act, but by Him all things are sustained. Colossians 1:17. His work continues. And that was his lesson. What was he trying to introduce them to? He was trying to say, fellas, look at the Scripture. Respond with faith instead of legalism. Get out of this realm that you're enslaved to. Move into the divine dimension and realize that there are things that God is doing right now that you're not even aware of, but what you can be a part of, what you can participate in if you'll open your eyes. Move along, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I used this as an introduction last time, and I said that it was probably the most succinct statement that would explain the life of Moses, and I'm only going to have time to just quickly read it for you. I'm going to run out of time here. He says in verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Once again, the context is affliction, trial, suffering, sorrows, all kinds of things going wrong. "We do not lose heart, even though our outward man," that is the physical man which is enslaved to the boundaries of this realm, "is perishing, yet the inward man," the new creation, which is functioning within the divine dimension, "is being renewed day by day." There is the dichotomy, there is the diametric opposition of the two realms. One is perishing, the other is being made new, made stronger, made better day by day. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working." My Father works until now, Jesus said, and He's working still. "And it is working for us." What is our suffering, our affliction, our trials, the difficulties? Why? Because God uses the things of time to demonstrate the things of eternity. "And it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, you say, well, it doesn't seem to be working that for me. It doesn't seem to be working that for a lot of believers. Here's why. Verse 18, "while we do not look." The temporal participle means that the working of God for your eternal glory only happens when you're not looking at time, but you're looking at eternity. You're not looking at that which is seen, you're looking at the unseen. "We do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, because," we might translate the last of that verse this way, "the things that are seen are of the natural realm and therefore passing away, but the things that are not seen are of the eternal realm and therefore of the divine dimension." Do you understand what I've said to you tonight? I hope you do. Because it's an insight that'll change your life. It's an insight that will give you an attitude of gratitude. We ought to be so overwhelmed with thankfulness. What God is doing, what He has done in the past, what He is doing right now, and you and I can look forward with fear and trepidation. You and I can tremble and wonder what'll happen next. What in the world is the matter with us? We're the Exodus generation all over again. And what do we want to do? We want to go back to a time when things were more peaceful, more pleasant, nicer. We were safer. We were more secure. Not on your life. We need to move forward, and we need to move forward boldly, and we need to start trusting what God is going to do in the future. It's bigger than anything you've seen to this point. It's greater than anything we've experienced so far. And if we miss it, if it doesn't happen this way, I'll tell you why. It's because we don't trust Him, and we're not willing to plug into the resources of the divine dimension. I'm going to make a prophecy. Doesn't have to be a prophecy. I'm not a prophet. This is a non-profit organization. But this is my prophecy. Some of you are going to experience it and some of you are not. Some are going to see the unseen. Some are not. Some are going to reap the rewards. Some are not. Some are going to experience the exhilaration of living in the divine resources, and some are not. And I'm going to tell you who isn't. The ones that focus on the natural realm. The ones that focus on the physical. The ones that say, "I wish I hadn't got sick. I wish this hadn't happened." From the very beginning, Nan got sick. We didn't know what it was. I was thanking the Lord. I said, "He's going to do something great." And part of the great thing He's doing is something that makes her very sad. She's not going to Zambia. And you know what? We need to thank God for it, because she doesn't need to be there this time. And I don't know why, but Luke and Will need to be there. Cheer up, guys. Who knows what's coming? And God is doing mighty things, and there's a little group of believers over there that don't have one-tenth the physical resources you and I have, and they're feeding by faith 400 people that are gathering together, people who are going to assemble to hear the Word of God 8 hours a day, all day long, men, women, and children, and they're all coming from all over Zambia, not to the city, they're coming to a rural area, and they're going to gather for a week to watch God do mighty things. And you know why the Lord's given me the insight that He's given me in this particular passage? Because the theme of the conference is redeeming the time. You got a portion tonight of the challenge that they're going to get. Thus endeth the reading of the Word. Let's pray.